The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
And so today, we're back into the series on the big commandments. Last week we looked at children, obey your parents, honor them. And all honor comes from God, and He ultimately asks us to honor those that He puts over top of us. Today we're dealing with commandment number 6, which is thou shall not murder. And it's interesting because although this is a very straightforward and simple commandment, it's really misunderstood, and there's a number of applications. And so today we are going to touch on a number of these areas. And a lot of them are, they're difficult areas for us to go. And as I was reviewing this sermon and looking at the different areas that we would address, I became so thankful that we as a church don't shrink back from God's word. That we as a church don't hide from the truth of what God proclaims. Because here's the good news. You see, God's word, when it is our authority and stands above us, and we submit to it, here's what it does. It rubs countercultural to the world around us. There are things that Christians believe and practice that seem ludicrous to believe in 2018. That people who don't know Jesus think that Christians are narrow-minded or bigoted, you name it. We don't shrink back from the truth of God's word. At the same time, maybe your experience of Christianity was growing up in a very fundamentalist or a very rigid or a very legalistic kind of religious context. And so all you ever heard growing up or your understanding of faith is that it's all about doing this or doing that. It's all about some guy up on stage hammering the Bible and telling you why you're not good enough. When we submit to the Bible and when we allow it to be our authority, here's what happens. We see the grace, the gentleness, and the wide open arms that God extends to all forms of sinners. You and me. You see, it's not a matter of us denying the truth of the Bible so that it makes people feel welcome. It's a matter of us upholding the truth of the Bible and saying, along with that, along with what God has called us to do, He's also called us to have extreme grace for people. So our doors here are wide open. Any church that would allow me to be a part of it has to have wide open doors, right? Right? Any church that allows you to be a part of it, if we're honest, right, has to have wide open doors. And so today, as we touch on these topics, stay with me. Stay with me. You know, the NIV translates it, you shall not murder. In the King James, it's translated, you shall not kill. Or I think it's, thou shalt not killeth. Now, here's the distinction. Do you see the difference between the two? Right? If a mosquito is on my arm and I slap it, I don't say that I murdered the mosquito, right? I say I killed it. Or likewise, if I'm driving in my car and, you know, hit a deer, I don't say that I murdered the deer, I killed the deer, right? There is a difference. The legal definition of murder is the unlawful, premeditated killing of one human being by another. And the Canadian Criminal Code, Section 222, deals with all of the different types of murders that there are, first, second degree, and the different instances and the different sentencing brackets, essentially, for each of those. It's something that we instinctively know. So here's the point. Whether you're new to Christianity or not, maybe you grew up in it, or maybe you're just visiting today, this isn't a news flash for you. There's so much to this biblical teaching, though. So here's what we're going to do today. We're going to kind of do a quick survey of the Bible and look at a number of the significant murders that occur. Then we're going to look at why murder is prohibited by the Bible. Why does God value life so much? I mean, it seems simple, but we're going to explore that. Then we're going to look at Jesus' teaching on the matter. And then we're going to end with why what the Bible teaches about murder is actually good news for you and I. You ready? Let's take a look. I listed these for you in your worship guide. You know, sometimes I've heard people say, oh, the Bible is such a violent book. It is, because we're a violent people. And it's real. And it doesn't idealize or gloss over or smooth over the rough edges of humanity. And I hope that you recognize that not everything that the Bible records does it endorse, right? Not everything that the Bible records, that it notes or that it offers us, is it holding up as this moral paradigm or this moral pathway that we're supposed to follow. So just because individuals in the Bible did some terrible things, it doesn't mean that God is somehow saying, oh yeah, that's really good. He's saying, no, that is evil, that is wrong, and I, in grace, can still use these people. So take a look at the list. Beginning with Cain. There's a reason very few people, other than maybe professional wrestlers, are called Cain nowadays. Right? Why? It's an infamous story. You have Genesis 1 to 3 where God creates this beautiful and perfect world, and there's no murder. There's no hardship. There's no competition. There's no evil. There's no violence. It is a perfect world, and sin is introduced, and instantly the cracks in human relationships begin to show. We see it in Adam and Eve's interaction, and then we see it shortly after with the story of Cain and Abel, where Cain kills and murders his brother Abel. In Genesis chapter 4, just after this account, there's an individual named Lamech, and you can go and read about it. And it's the first, it's one of the first songs recorded in the Bible. It's a little poem that he recites. And in it, he is boasting about his violence, about his ability to surpass Cain in his vindictive and evil actions. In Genesis chapter 37, Joseph's brothers conspire to murder him. And they are just about to do it, until one of the brothers steps forward and convinces them to do something different. I mean, in Exodus, the series that we're going through, you have chapter 1 where Pharaoh orders the murder of the baby boys of the nation of Israel. And then in Exodus chapter 2, we read about the great stalwart, Moses, who sees an Egyptian taskmaster, slave master, beating a Hebrew, and he responds and he kills him. The book of Judges. If you're looking for some interesting stories, check out the book of Judges. A book of the Bible of transition period of Israel where the land is soaked in blood. There's violence, there's murder, there's assassination. Filled with violence. Again, not everything that the Bible records is it endorsing or is it holding up and saying, you should model this, right? I think we know that. David, in 2 Samuel chapter 4, David's men murder someone in the line of Saul. He has who's disabled. And David hears of this and he has the men executed. And then David himself, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, you've maybe heard of this, David and Bathsheba. He pursues a woman who is not his wife, and he sleeps with her. She becomes pregnant. He's trying to cover, he's trying to do damage control. And so the king orchestrates a situation in which an individual is essentially murdered. He orchestrates this military action that he is confident will end in this individual's death. The Bible is a violent book because it's accurate and it reflects who we are as humanity. You get to the New Testament and you're just into it and murder comes up again. You see Herod. Out of fear from this prophecy, fear of this coming King Jesus and what that's going to mean to his rule, orders the murder of all the boys in the town of Bethlehem. You can see John the Baptist himself being murdered. Matthew 14. He's preaching, going ahead of Jesus, confronting sin and evil, and he's murdered. Stephen in Acts chapter 7, one of the first Christian missionaries, he goes out and he's proclaiming the good news of Jesus and he is stoned by rocks. The Bible is a violent book because we are a violent people and it captures us. Human history reflects this. Human history continues the trend that we have seen begun in Cain and Abel. Think about the Roman emperors. Attila the Hun, Genghis Khan, violent, bloodthirsty men. But it's a good thing that we are, you know, evolving as a species and things of, I mean, you look at the 20th century, the 1900s, I mean, that's just a picture of human peace and prosperity, right? Other than the 17 million that were killed in the Holocaust, including 6 million Jews. Other than the 20 million who perished under Stalin in the USSR, other than the 70 million people that through poor policy, through violence, through famine, were killed, 70 million under Mao Zedong in communist China. Mexico last year had 29,000 murders. America had 17,500. Canada, thankfully, had 611. We live. We breathe. We see on the news. We experience it. This legacy of sin that results in violence. But let me ask you something. Why is it so bad? I mean, if you're a Christian, you answer, you know, because God, you start from that point. But what if you refuse that? Maybe you're here and you say, I don't buy it yet. I don't believe in this God. I believe in, you know, a process of evolution, a naturalistic explanation for the universe. Let me push you on that a little bit. Then why is murder so bad? Because here's the thing. If we're just beasts, if we're just random collision of particles, atoms that have come together and somehow created consciousness, and all of this is just some big cosmic joke with no real meaning, then why does it matter? Does anybody call for a lion on the Sahara to be imprisoned because it kills a rival lion? Right? When a spider catches a fly in its net, does anybody call for it to serve time? Because there's something different. There is something different about humanity, about you and I. So why does the Bible prohibit murder? And why does it have such good news for us? Well, here's the first one, okay? Let me just give you three. And there, you can fill in the blanks there in your worship guide, but I'll offer these to you. Here's the first one. The Bible prohibits murder because humans, you and I, are made in the image of God. Humans are made in God's image and therefore have a unique place in creation. Therefore have a unique place in God's heart and His affection. God cares for His creation. Right? God cares about how we care for creation and how we care for animals. But at the same time, it's important for us to remember that God values humanity. God values you above a slug. Humans are made in the image of God. We see that in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And this points us to and reminds us of an important issue in our Canadian context. You know, we may feel proud that we only saw 611 murders. But humans are made in the image of God. And last year alone, over 100,000 babies were aborted in Canada. That's 100,000 babies that were murdered. precious tiny little things. And it's heartbreaking. Because it's denying the reality that humans are made in the image of God, and that this little thing, this little baby, is a gift to be protected, to be loved, and to be honored. And it breaks God's heart because it is evil and it is wicked. And if you've had an abortion, I hope you know deeply that Jesus, despite the evil that you've done, Jesus loves you. We love you. And you're welcome here. I started off with talking about wide open doors. We will not turn anyone away because we are all the same. We stand before God guilty, and Jesus himself is our only hope. Let this burden your heart, this reality, this plague of abortion in our country. Pray. Ask God. Earlier on in our Exodus series, I addressed this in a little bit more detail, and you can go back and listen to that from Exodus chapter 1, about how we as Christians respond to the issue. And I tell you what, we can be confident of this. We can grieve the sin, and we can still offer grace. We can mourn the evil that is being done in our land, and we can also turn to people and be gentle and generous and forgiving and welcoming. Another area in a Canadian context that's worth exploring is the euthanasia debate. Medical assisted dying. And at Summerside Next, we had a professor from Heritage come in and walk through this with us. And so I'll leave that be for now. But since that was introduced, we've seen 2,000 Canadians end their lives this way. If we understand as Christians, and our answer for why life is so precious is that people are made in God's image. Do you see how that calls us forward to nonviolence? It calls us forward to protect the innocent. It calls us forward to advocate for life. God values life, and we are called to steward it. We are made in the image of God. Here's the second chance. It's really about the finality of the act itself. Murder leaves no chance of healing or restoration for the victim. You see, we are all victims of sin and of evil, right? And some of us wear that very proudly, but we're all victimizers as well. We sin against people. We are sinned against. We live in a broken world, and we are broken people. You know, if I'm downtown and I get punched in the face, and I get a black eye, and I go home and I slap a steak on it, right? And then I grill the steak. The next day, I'm probably going to be okay, right? Might still smart a little bit. If somebody steals your identity, right, you can kind of somehow recover from that. If it doesn't kill you, it only makes you stronger, right? There's a number of ways that we are sinned against, and we can find some kind of healing or some kind of restoration or some kind of new normal or path forward. The issue with murder is that it's so final, that there's no opportunity for healing or restoration. Here's the third one. Murder is an abuse of God's gift of life. God has entrusted you and I with overseeing his creation under him, of working for his kingdom purposes, of protecting and valuing and celebrating life. And this act abuses that. It's a reversal or a refusal of God's mandate, of God's command to value life, to be fruitful, to multiply, to enjoy life. It's taking the place of God as judge and ending a life. So maybe you're here and you're like, whew, good Sunday to come to church because I've done a lot of stuff, but at this point, that's not one of them. This whole series, right? This whole series has been one of looking at the law, what God commands of us, and saying, you can't even do that. Now let's look at the New Testament where Jesus goes even further. And Jesus says, you don't get it. It's not about a list of rules and regulations that you follow. It's about the heart. And we all go, ugh. Because Jesus takes it much, much further. Look at what he says in Matthew chapter 5. He says this. It's going to put up on the screen here. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. He's quoting the Old Testament law here. And anyone who does murder will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anybody who is angry at a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Anybody who is angry, who is hateful towards his brother or sister will be liable for judgment. And whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, Raca, or you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. So Jesus, what he's doing here in the Sermon on the Mount, he's taking us further. He's taking us deeper. He's showing us that it's really a matter of the heart. And he says, you don't understand. The law says this, but God is really after the heart because that's where our actions, that's where it all begins. So he says, you may think that you're doing really, really well in this area, but the truth is, it's a matter of the heart. And if you look at your brother or sister and call them raka, a term meaning empty head, right? It's essentially like, you're just worthless. When you look at one of God's creations, somebody who's made in his image, and you offer them such contempt, God said the seed of that murderous action is already there. Now, he's not saying that if you hate somebody, watch out, because you might kill them in a fit of rage. That's possible, and that does happen. But he's saying something different. He's saying that the same thing is happening in the heart. That contempt for another. That primacy of self. So Jesus says it's an issue of the heart. He says when you hate somebody, or when you murder somebody, you're liable to stand under judgment. But in the same way, when you have hate in your heart, you stand under God's judgment. Another biblical writer puts it this way, and this is from 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Go ahead, Micah, put that one up. We know that we have passed from death to life. We know that we are followers of Christ, that we have the Spirit of God in us, because we love one another. And anyone who does not love remains in death. And anyone who hates a brother or a sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. And he's taking the same sentiment that we saw in the Sermon on the Mount from Jesus and saying it's an issue of the heart. So this whole idea of murder, this whole idea of death and this prohibition against it leads us to some very tricky questions. Some very complex questions. Now, I should say, if one of these areas just happens to be a real area that you want to debate on, we can talk after, but this is not an in-depth overhaul or a manifesto on the topic. Okay, I'm just going to present to you a few thoughts here. So, murder is wrong, we know that, but what about something like capital punishment? There are three camps that Christians fall into on this particular issue. There are those who believe that the Bible prescribes it. There are those who believe that the Bible calls us to govern this way. There are those that believe that the Bible permits it. that the Bible is okay with it. Doesn't say you have to do it or that you can never do it, but that the Bible permits it. And then there are those who argue, Christians, that the Bible prohibits it. Now, it's a little bit complex. In Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 to 7, God gives a regulation and a law that says murder is bad, don't do it, and any murderer will suffer a capital. It's a capital offense. Any murderer will be put to death. Okay, now keep in mind that that law there occurs before the law is given. Okay? All throughout the Old Testament, you see this theme continued on, that murderers are to be put to death for the good of society, essentially. But when you get to the New Testament, you have something different. You have Jesus talking about turning the other cheek. Jesus talking about being offended, being hurt, and not responding in violence. For example, in John chapter 8, a woman is caught in adultery. Right? And there's a group there that bring this individual to Jesus, and they are right about to stone her because at the time, that was a capital offense. That was a death sentence. And Jesus stops them. And in a beautiful, powerful exchange, says the famous words, "Let the one who is without sin cast the first stone." To complicate the matter, it's clear that what the New Testament asks of us as individuals, it doesn't necessarily ask of the government. Okay, think about it with me. Turn the other cheek is a powerful Christian calling and witness of the power of Christ in our life. That we don't have to always justify ourselves or respond in violence or get our own way. That we can be loving and lay down our lives for those around us. Very powerful. Our country, we as a society can't do that. Right? What would happen? You'd have like some kind of Walking Dead type scenario, right? There's like post-apocalypse, evil running rampant, powerful gangs. Like, can you imagine if you went around trying to convince police officers, judges, lawyers, the entire criminal penal system to just turn the other cheek? Let it go. Let it go. Is that a society that you'd want to live in? No, it'd be pandemonium, right? It'd be ridiculous. And in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 11, Paul talks about the role of the government and how the government is set up by God and we are called to submit to it because it carries the sword, is the language that he uses. So regardless of where you fall on this particular issue, if you believe that the Old Testament commands and the Old Testament legislation about, you know, capital punishment continues until today. If you believe that the New Testament doesn't address it, so therefore we shouldn't practice it. Regardless of where you stand on this, here's the real heartbeat. God does not delight in the death of the wicked. Whether you view it as justice or not, death is not something that should make you happy. Not something that you should rejoice over. Not something that we should take pleasure in. We pray for people's souls. We pray for them to find redemption and forgiveness in Jesus. But life is precious. And wherever you stand on this particular issue, make sure that that sensitive heart is part of the equation. Make sure that you understand our call to protect and to steward life. Okay, what about self-defense, though? Right? Think about it this way. Maybe I'm home alone, or I'm home at night sleeping, and I hear a noise downstairs. So I send Heather down to go check it out. No, not at all, right? Not at all. You know that. You'd have no respect for me. I'd have no respect for you if that was true. No way. You know, so I crack my knuckles and get my baseball bat and go downstairs, right? Am I justified as a Christian to defend my family? Or should I turn the other cheek and, you know, let God's will be done? Well, I think it's pretty clear that part of our responsibility as Christians is to protect the innocent and the weak and the vulnerable. So if somebody is breaking the law and coming into my home, my main responsibility is to protect the innocent and the vulnerable parties. Right? Now, I'm not saying, so that's very different than putting an Amazon package on your step, baiting people to come and steal it, and then attacking them with that same baseball bat, like setting people up, right? You see the difference? Right? Or like leaving your garage door open and hiding behind some bins, waiting for somebody to come and steal your lawnmower or something, right? And attacking them. The government permits a certain level, and each country is different, each state is actually different in the states, a certain level of self-defense in certain situations. They've granted their own authority that Paul talks about in Romans 13 to the individual in certain instances to defend themselves. Again, our passion and our desire in all of this should be to protect life, should be to honor it. It's not vindictive. It is not hateful. It's done with a heavy heart that mourns these violent acts, but at the same time recognizes our calling to protect the weak and the innocent. Now, what about suicide? There are 7 suicides listed in the Bible. A couple of the famous ones are Abimelech in Judges chapter 9. He's a kind of a warring general, and a woman, he's attacking a fort, and a woman throws a millstone down and cracks him in the head. And he's dying, and he asks his armor bearer to take his life because he doesn't want the story to go around that he was murdered by a woman. All right? That's true. There is Samson. We don't think about that often, but Samson, super ripped guy, right? Pushes the pillars down. We used to have pillars here, but that's what happened. Somebody pushed the pillars down, right? You think he took his own life in that final act. King Saul, the first king of Israel, took his own life. Into the New Testament, you have Judas, one of Jesus' original 12. I want to bookend this because it's a sensitive topic. And if you've been touched by this, I know it weighs heavy on your heart and you're probably uncomfortable right now. Stay with me and hear me till the end. There's been a rash of suicides recently in the news, celebrities. Some of them seem to come out of nowhere. And one of the things that concerns me is that they're increasingly becoming portrayed as almost martyrs. It's not a brave act. It's not a courageous act. It's an evil act against God. It is, by very definition, self-murder. And it doesn't free us of pain. It simply takes the pain and puts it on our loved ones. And there are those, unfortunately, in the Christian church, there's a long history of this in Catholicism, but you see it kind of worked out in all different strands of churches. There are those that say, or that will argue, or that have argued, that it's essentially the unforgivable sin. Growing up in a town surrounded by small Catholic communities, it was well known that if you took your life, you could not be buried in the church graveyard. It was a mortal sin, they considered it, and so God wouldn't forgive it because it was left unrepented. That's not in the Bible. Those of us who are Christians, who have accepted Christ as our Savior and are born again, we continue to struggle. We continue to walk through hard things. We continue to wrestle with the flesh. We continue to battle mental health issues. We continue to struggle. And sometimes God's children can make terrible decisions. Sometimes they're not thinking clearly. And sometimes God's children take their lives. It is tragic, And it is sad, but it does not move a person beyond God's grace. Don't we understand it by now? God's grace is better and further and more incredible than you and I can imagine. God has grace for those who make this kind of end, who choose this kind of thing. It is hurtful and it is painful, but God has grace. If they are truly His children, if they have actually recognized Jesus as their Savior and responded to Him, then they are His. What about, just as an aside, the final one here, what about warfare in the Old Testament? Now, I have an article that I wrote on this specific issue in the Old Testament, and I'll make that available in our newsletter. But what about all those instances? Maybe you're here saying, what about all those instances in the Bible where God commands people to effectively murder? You know, where God tells Israel, go into the land and take the land. Like I said, I'll link in the newsletter on Friday an article addressing this, but I think it's important to recognize something. God is the judge of the earth. God is the judge of humanity, and He executes that judgment. In Genesis chapter 6, He does it through a flood, and He judges the world through a flood. There are times in the Old Testament, even in the book of Exodus, where He sends plagues in judgment, where He sends, He goes through and He destroys much of Egypt. He judges. There are times when He sends, you know, plagues or rats, or He judges humanity. That is what God does. And there are instances in the Old Testament where God uses Israel as the vehicle of His judgment. It wasn't Israel simply saying, we have this battle thirst, we want to go kill some people, how are we going to justify it? It was God choosing to judge a wicked people and using Israel to accomplish that. Israel was the tool. So instead of water in the flood, it was Israel themselves. Now, obviously, as New Testament Christians, as those of us who live on this side of the cross, if you are passionate about a building expansion here at Summerside and you're convinced that the neighbors going in here and the construction workers are standing in our way and we need to go and clear them out, we're going to have a talk, right? Like, we know that that's foolish today. Right? Because that is not how God operates. He is building a different kind of kingdom in the new covenant. I mean, in one sense, thou shalt not murder seems so simple, but there's a lot of areas that it forces us to think on. Now, let me bring this home. Here's what the Ten Commandments do. They hold up a mirror. And they say, you think that you're a good person? You think that somehow you're going to live up to this standard and God's going to say, well, hey, you know, you're not as bad as Hitler, right? So come on in. Or you just made it, and everybody who's worse than you, they get rejected, but everybody who's your level of goodness and above can be accepted. It shows us that we can never live up to God's standard. Do not murder. It's like, okay, I haven't done that one yet, right? No, God says, look, it's actually a matter of the heart. And when you have this contempt for others around you, it's the same to me. Oh, good night. Next week we're talking about adultery. And Jesus' words on that. Convicting much? Right? I shouldn't have said anything because I know half of you aren't going to be here. But the other half who are here will judge you. Right? No, I'm just kidding. We're a church of grace, right? But man, it's convicting. Right? We want to draw these lines and say, technically I haven't done this. Whereas God says, you don't understand. I know your heart. And the issue and the problem is your heart. You and I can never measure up. We stand before God guilty. But there's one murder that reminds us and that shows us and reveals to us the good news. And it's the murder of Jesus. Jesus, in Luke chapter 23, we see Him there on the cross and He's being crucified. Evil men have trumped up charges on Him. They've manipulated the legal system. They've called false witnesses. And they eventually secure a conviction. And they send Jesus to be crucified. And He is held up, and His hands and His feet are nailed to a cross, and He's raised up, and everybody is there viewing Him. It is the most shameful experience that they could orchestrate. Jesus is in the process of being murdered. And what does he do? Look at these words. Father, forgive them because they don't know what they are doing. Think about that. They are in the process of crucifying and he's concerned about them. He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know yet what they're doing. They don't understand. That is the Jesus that we worship. That is the grace that he offers to you and I. He looks at his murderers and he offers them grace. If Jesus is willing to forgive his murderers at the time that they are killing him, if he can offer them grace, then he can offer you grace. If he's willing to forgive his own murderers, then he's willing to forgive you. That is good news for you and I. There is nothing that you have done that has put you beyond God's ability to forgive. There is nothing that you could do or can do that puts you beyond God's love. And what we see at the cross where Jesus our Lord is crucified is his arms opened wide, accepting all who would come to him. When you look at this list, how do you measure up? If you're anything like me, you fail miserably. So what hope do you and I have? There's only one hope. The purpose of the law is to point us to Christ. That's the whole point of it. It's a schoolmaster that shows us. It's a teacher that says, you can't do it on your own. Jesus did it for you. Trust in him. It's the only way. Summerside, I'll close with this. We are a church that opens wide our doors because our Savior opened wide his arms for us. May we be a community that on any of these controversial issues, that our first reaction is to extend grace. That when we are wrong, our first reaction is to say, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Let me pray. Father, we touched on a bunch of heavy stuff here. And if one of my brothers or sisters is sitting here hurting, would you minister grace to their heart and would you help them to hear these words that they are loved and they are accepted by us, but more importantly, they are loved and accepted by you. And Jesus, if anyone here has yet to respond to you and say, Jesus, I can't do it on my own. I can't measure up to this standard. Would you help them to see their need of you, Jesus? Lead them to call out to you for rescue, for salvation, and for forgiveness, because you are a good God who is forgiving and just. We love you and we praise you. Amen.